All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. If something happened to get you out, now's the time to deal with that quickly. And I'm kind of tired, so maybe we'll just have testimony time here for the next hour. Who wants to go first? Nobody? Well, all right, let's continue on here. Again, acknowledging that all of this is difficult and somewhat vague, but essentially conveys the idea that this horrible vision that Isaiah both saw and heard is going to be fulfilled. And one might wonder again, in terms of any prophecy, you have to ask the question, is it fulfilled, unfulfilled, is it conditional? And certainly there's nothing in this to suggest that this is conditional. This watchman who finally describes the fall of Babylon is put here to confirm that. And did Isaiah have a little difficulty believing all that he had seen and heard? I mean, Isaiah obviously had been the recipient of revelation before. This would not have been the first time. But this one was so difficult and so challenging, apparently, that he had a hard time believing it himself at some level. I mean, that kind of death and destruction on that scale had certainly was something foreign to the ancient world. This was not the way nations rose or fell, certainly, during that time. So we've got this lookout station here, as Isaiah has been commanded to. Then the lookout called. Now, as we move on with verse 8, you have a wow consecutive, again translated in a sequence here. And then the cal imperfect, which essentially converts this to us for a perfect, of kara, the verb, Q-A-R-A apostrophe. And then he called out a lion. The New American Standard just kind of skips this word because it's difficult first. But you have this masculine singular noun here of Ar-Yeh, apostrophe A-R-Y-E-H. Ar-Yeh, a lion. There is a textual difficulty here. Some texts in the manuscripts have the word watcher. And so they didn't really ignore it. They just translated it as the secondary meaning here, or the secondary text. So then the lookout called, which obviously that is the simpler reading. There's no doubt about that. I mean, the word lion here is puzzling, to say the least. And it's textually difficult. In terms of interpretation. Then he called out a lion. So did he see a lion? I mean, what's all this about? And, you know, why? But we'll get more into that when we get into the exposition of this. He called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. It actually begins with the prepositional phrase here, upon the watchtower. Preposition al, A-L, usually means on, upon, spatially here means standing upon. And then you have this word mitzpeh, actually it's got a M-I-T-S-P-E-H. Mitzpeh, nine times this word means an observation post or an elevated tower such as one would use for a guard or a lookout situation, a sentry. And then you've got the masculine plural construct here with the first singular suffix, my Lord. And again, it appears here that this has to be interpreted, A-D-H-O-N, not as the watchman addressing Isaiah, but the watchman addressing the Lord, asserting his faithfulness to the task which he had been assigned. So, O Lord, I stand continually, then, now, you finally, you got the personal pronoun here, first person singular, of Anoki, apostrophe A-N-O-K-H-I-Y. Anoki, and then that's followed by the cal active participle. I am standing, or I am stationed, or I am positioned, is the idea. I stand, as he says here, continually, the cal active participle of the simple verb to stand, again used in a broad variety of contexts, amad, A-M-A-D-H. And then that's followed by the adverb tamid, T-A-M-I-Y-D-H. Tamid expresses continuity. So continually is a good translation for this one. This adverb defines how he's standing, expresses his continuity here, his consistency, his faithfulness. And then you have this adverb of yo mom. Not yo mama. Yo mom. Y-O-M-I. There you go. Some of you are waking up. That's good. And this means by day or during the daytime. The root yom means day. And this suffix here on the end of it, this adverb changes it to during the daytime. And so I stand continually by day on the watchtower. And I am stationed every night at my guard post. Again, this obviously all has to be somewhat understood in this visionary sense, because you don't do this with a sentry. No sentry stands the post round the clock. They don't do it by day and by night. So during the daytime and upon my guard post. You've got a wow here, connective, with the preposition al again, or al. And then you've got this term mishmeret. M-I-S-H-M-E-R-E-T-H. Mishmereth comes from the verb, the root in here, down here, shamer, is the verb to keep watch or guard. So hence, this noun, this masculine singular noun construct, is a place for watching, hence an observation post. And they've just translated here, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. And then I, again, you have the same kind of setup you had previously, this pronoun anoki, the personal pronoun, first person singular, with the nifal participle of natsav, N-A-T-S-A-B-H. This word means to be standing, to be in place, to be stationed, and they just translated here by the term station. All of the nights is the actual, every night is the way they've translated it here, which is fine, but it's a masculine singular noun of kol, which means all, each, or every. And here, all of, and then you actually have a plural noun here of layla, L-A-Y-L-A-H. Lala, actually. All the nights, again, every night is fine here. I am stationed, I stand every night at my guard, on my guard post. And that's just using, again, that's parallelism. The watchtower and the guard post, of course, are the same thing, just different ways of looking at it. Now look at this. Pay attention. A man's chariot, horsemen in pairs are coming. And he said, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her God he has smashed to the ground. I think in the New American Standard, they just translated this, are shattered. Are shattered, and we'll deal with that, but he has smashed is the preferred reading here. You got a wow here, which again, translated here by the term now. And then the adverb hine, H-I-N-N-E-H. Hine means, again, demands attention, look, pay a hold, pay, behold, pay attention. Oftentimes they'll translate this by the word behold. And that's what they've done in the New American Standard. Now look at this. And then you have followed this by the adjective here, which functions as the object here of the near demonstrative. This is actually Z-E-H. That's the near demonstrative adjective. It means this, as opposed to the remote demonstrative, which would mean that. Now look at this. A manned chariot. Actually, you have the verb leading off here, the cal active participle of bo, B-O, apostrophe. Coming or approaching a chariot, a man. A chariot of a man is actually what you've got here. You've got this word rechab again, as I've told you. Depending upon context, you can translate this by the word chariot, by the word chariot horse, or by the word charioteer. And in this case, it's a chariot of man. And that would simply be understood as a manned chariot, a chariot with a man in it, which is what we would expect. Again, you've got a driver. And then you have the word ish. And now this could also, by the way, just to point this out to you, I-Y-S-H, apostrophe, I-Y-S-H, ish. Sometimes ish is used to just mean an individual. It doesn't mean necessarily specifically a man or a woman. It's used in the Hebrew. And you could even read this a single chariot, an individual chariot, depending upon whether you want to take the term man here to be literal, the charioteer, or you take this to be a numerical designation, a single chariot. A pair of horses, the same constructions that we had in those previous verses back in verse 7. Semed is the masculine singular noun construct, a pair of or a couple of, and then the word paras, P-A-R-A-S, a couple of horses, a pair of horses. So, again, then they translate the verb here. Now look at this, a man chariot, horsemen in pairs are coming. And he said, cal imperfect here, third masculine singular, you got a wow consecutive here, which again converts this effectively to a perfect for our usage. And he said is ana, which is actually means to answer or reply, apostrophe A-N-A-H, to respond. And he responded or replied. You've got a simple verb amer to say. He could have used that, but this actually indicates a reply. And it would seem to me that most likely the one speaking is someone that is approaching. I would presume if there's a guard stationed at a guardhouse and he's watching out, if someone's approaching, he's going to call out to them, see who they are. He's going to try to ascertain, are they friendly? Are they, you know, are they dangerous? Are they coming to kill us? What is this? And so it looks to me like there's an unexpressed here that the guard called out, and this guy, somebody apparently in the caravan, responded to him. Now, one could also make the argument here that this is the guard responding. And he responded and said, this is kind of similar to the type of setup you get in the New Testament with the verb apokrinomai and the verb lego. And he answered and said, which seems redundant to us in the English, but the fact is apokrinomai means to think about something, to judge from. So you're making a mental determination before you speak. Now, we all always do that, right? We all always think before we speak. Oh, we don't? Oh, well, I feel sorry for y'all then. No, I don't either, obviously. No, nobody's perfect at that. No man, the tongue can no man tame, sadly, unfortunately. But we should. We should think about what we say before we say it. And the impact, potential impact it can have on people. And not just blurt out what comes to our head in the heat of the moment. I mean, you end up looking like an idiot when you do that. I've done it. I've ended up with egg all over my face because I just didn't think or keep my mouth shut when I should have. And I hate that. And we would spare that if we can. We want to sort of avoid all that. That's not fun. And so here he responded and said, and the New American Standard here has just essentially said, and he said, they've only translated the second verb here. And he responded and said, fallen. Cal perfect, third feminine singular of naphal. N-A-P-H-A-L. Not foul means to fall off, to fall down. It can mean to fall in battle. It's another one of those words that, it can literally mean just to fall. Or it can be used in a specialized context. Fallen, here it has the idea of defeated or destroyed. Probably destroyed is even better. And it's repeated for emphasis. You got the very same verb, naphal, again. Fallen. There's an air of finality to this. That this isn't as it were now, no longer a prophecy. This has been fulfilled. The watchman has gotten the information that this has been fulfilled. Fallen is Babel. Babel, B-A-B-H-E-L. Again, that's the term translated uniformly Babylon throughout the Old Testament. This again has its roots back at the Tower of Babel, the ancient conglomeration of the human race as they determined they were going to establish a political and a religious system that was essentially opposed to God. It was in violation. They congregated in one place there, and they all spoke the same language. There are no linguistic barriers, and once again, science will come to prove that this is true. They acknowledge, linguists acknowledge, that at one time there was only one language. Now, they don't know what it was, but there was at one time a mother tongue. Only one language was used on the earth. And when you get into the study of languages, you see that there are a lot of similarities among languages. Not all of them. Some of them are very different looking. You look at Arabic and you'd probably think, what? Or Japanese. But you look even in Russian, you see some of the same consonants, that you see in the Greek alphabet and in the Hebrew. So here, Babylon, now we're talking about the ancient, not the ancient city, all of that, but the end times Babylon. And particularly the political aspect of it. That's what's dealt with here. Revelation 17 deals with the fall of religious Babylon. And it's destroyed by Antichrist and a group of those leaders from the EU. And they destroy that religious aspect of Babylon. That's very clear. They burn the woman, they eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Those are all figures for complete destruction, in fact. And then, of course, Revelation 18 deals with political Babylon. And that's what we're dealing with here. So Babylon has fallen. All of her idols, masculine singular noun construct of coal, all of her, and then this word, pasyl, P-A-S-I-Y-L. Literally, that which has been carved or cut is what it refers to. And it's a construct because it actually has a feminine singular suffix. All of her idols. I don't think I got that in there, but it should be. All of her idols. All of her carved gods, literally, is what you have here. Pasil, and then the word Elohim, which again is one of those E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. Has to be interpreted in context. Does this refer to God, the God, or does it refer to false gods? Well, these are carved gods. So one of the things, and I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah chides these people for, that God chides them for. He says, you go into the forest and you cut down a tree. And some of it you use for firewood. And some of it you decorate like a Christmas tree. And others you carve into gods. But it's all the same wood. So what kind of gods are these? If you can carve them out of the same wood you use for making soup, to heat your soup, how powerful can they be? But yet, in these ancient cultures, again, all of this goes back to the Babylonian system. And it's just dressed up in new names as you go through history. The mother-son cult that originated back there follows through and goes through Egypt and Isis and Osiris. It goes through Babylon there. Assyria has their version of it. The Canaanites had their version of it. Baal was the male aspect of that. That you kind of see the constant references to Baal worship in Israel. And then it goes through the Medo-Persians. They had their view of it. The Egyptians had their view. And all these ancient, Isis and Osiris, the sun god Ra and his cohort. So you had this in every culture. And it extends around the world. And it has all the time, frankly. So all of her gods, all of her carved gods, all of her cut up gods. You got the PL perfect, third masculine singular. They translated it in the New American Standard, are shattered. They translated it like it was a pool, like it was passive, but it's not. It's an active form, the PL perfect of shaver. S-H-A-B-H-A-R. Again, shaver means to break something. You know, if you snap your pen in half or something. It can be any kind of breakage. But the PL is intensive. And it doesn't mean just a break. It means to smash the smithereen. It means to decimate. And so all her gods he has shattered. And that he, the subject there, can be no one but God. That God has done this. That this confirms to Isaiah, this prophecy, this horrible stuff that he saw, is literally going to be fulfilled. As bad as it is. All her carved gods, all the images as they've translated them there of her gods, he has completely shattered them on the ground. Smashed them to the ground is the idea of it. Prefix, inseparable preposition here, lamed, plus the term, here we see eretz, E-R-E-T-S. This is the word for earth, ground. It can also mean a region, a nation. But in this case, just smashed to the ground is fine. We're not dealing here with political entities. That the idols of Babylon. And why do people worship certain things? They believe that these things are going to deliver them in the time of crisis. So people worship their career. They worship their bank account. They worship their money. They worship their details. They worship fame, power, celebrity, all these things. And will any of these things deliver when push comes to shove? When God decides it's time to judge a nation, will any of those things ever deliver them? And the answer is no, they will not. But they trust in them. One of the things we see, or we'll see coming up in chapter 47, is that they trust in these things right up to the very end. What has become our gods in terms of politics and international business are these advisors and forecasters and prognosticators, economic gurus. That's what we got at the Fed. See, the Fed can say, she can look off in the distance. She can see what you and I can't see. Inflation is out there. It's lurking. It's always lurking. So we have to protect the nation by jerking around supply side, money, and this side, sort of stuff. And so all the people that they're relying on, I don't know, you know, Trump, his advisors have not fared very well, really, over the last year. None of them seem to have made it. And these are the people he relied on for his answers. And who's he replaced them with? And what is he relying on? And as we'll see, these idols, these people that we trust in, not me and you necessarily, hopefully not us. These political, you got these talking heads on every channel. 24-hour news. It's not news. Most of it's not even news. It's the same stuff rehashed and dribbled and repeated over and over again till you're just brain dead. The goal is to keep you on information overload. Again, very reminiscent of that book, 1984, where there was constantly, and this is anytime I go through an airport or some public place, and you hear these constant announcements ringing in your ears. In the background. They may not be blasting them, but constantly telling you these types of things. And you go in, and what's on in the TV? If you go to the airport, the TV will be on, but it'll be on to a news channel. It won't be on to something else. It'll be on to what they're selling and peddling to the masses right now. What they want us to hear. And so to keep the American people largely in the dark about what's actually going on. And most people don't do the research, sadly, and look at this stuff. But it's out there. You can find there's plenty of good information about what's actually going on. But most people, it's frightening to them. They don't want to know. It's easier to put your head in the sand and say, well, God's going to fix this. He's not. He's not going to fix it. All right. Well, point one here now, summary or exposition here of verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 begins with a textual issue that revolves around the noun translated as the lookout. The Hebrew text actually uses the noun aryeh, lion, which is so textually difficult that many have declared it to be, quote, an impossible reading, or one that, quote, makes no sense. And this view has led to the suggestion that the original reading was not aryeh. But Haroeh, the seer, which is reflected in the Syriac version and found in some of the manuscripts from Qumran. And that's the Dead Sea Scrolls where they found those, again, are very well preserved portions of the Old Testament. Three, however, it is very difficult to explain why any scribe would actually confuse the two words. They would have to transpose the first and second radical of the verb ra'ah, or ro'eh. The first part of that verb there, the participle, is actually the definite article. Ha is the definite article. Oh, you probably don't know which one I'm talking about, but I forgot. Most of you don't know Hebrew. But the front of that verb, oops, I guess we're out of space. Nah, we'll fix it. But that verb there, when you have this here, H-A-R-O-E-H, this is the definite article. So if you want to confuse this with Arya, you'd have to transpose these two radicals for one thing. That would have to be done. But with the definite article on there, which that's what the manuscripts have, that makes it even more problematic to me. Why would they just transpose the middle two radicals? So 23, however, it is very difficult to explain why any scribe would actually confuse the two words. Additionally, it would be unlikely that if the word the seer were the original reading, because it makes perfect sense in context, the seer is the watchman. And if that's the original reading, why would any scribe replace it with the far more difficult term lion? That makes no sense. And part of the rules of textual criticism, now again, they're guidelines because you have to be flexible and also understand these things. But as a general rule, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Because the scribes had a tendency to smooth things out, just as any of us would probably, I suppose, if we were reading a document and we came across a word that we thought, well, that doesn't fit here. And why is that here? So again, I could see a scribe changing it to the seer from a lion, but I couldn't see it going the other way. So how do you account for this reading in the Hebrew text? And it's my opinion, I know that there can be issues. But as a general rule of thumb, it's my position that the Masoretic text is the preferred text. That our Hebrew text, not what we get from Qumran, not what we get from the Syriac version, or some other version, that this is the preferred text unless you can show me why it's not. And in some cases, very few. You can actually show that, yes, the Masoretic text may have been corrupted there. But I don't think it's so here. So four, this leads to the view that lion is the correct reading. And this has led to several different ways of understanding it in this context. And that's in, let's see, where are we in here now? Verse 8. The first is that the watchman sees a lion and cries out to that effect, essentially saying, I see a lion coming. Well, if you're a watchman and yeah, you saw a lion coming, you probably would. That I would assume you would notify, hey, don't go out there. Well, the second view understands that that term not to refer to a lion, but to the way in which the watchman delivered his report. So in regard to the syntax, one can supply an elided kaf, which means like or as. Or alternately, one can read it as the lion called out. Because that's one of the ways you can read this here. And he called out a lion. Now, the lion is either, could be the subject of the verb, called out. He roared like a lion, as it were, we might say. But there is no evidence of a prefix kop here. But as I will point out, you can have comparisons in the Hebrew without that kop. So it's not necessarily to supply it. So again, he called out like a lion would be a simile. The lion called out, identifying the watchman as a lion, is a metaphor. So those are some of your options. Or again, it can be the object of the verb. And he called out a lion. Those are literal, again, grammatical choices here. And indeed, there are a few Old Testament examples of comparisons that do not use the prefix kaf, which is just a K in the Hebrew there. But that are still clearly comparisons. For instance, Psalm 11:1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? As you see there in the New American Standard, the term as is in italics. Because it doesn't appear in the text, but it's still clearly a comparison. Flee like a bird, fly away like a bird flies. To your mountain, that is, to your place of refuge. Also, chapter 22, 13. Now, of course, the Psalms also predate Isaiah. So these writings are older. These are the writings of David, and he ruled in Israel from about 1010 to 970 B.C. Isaiah writes around circa 700 B.C. So this is older language. They open their mouth wide at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And again, there is no preposition here to set this up as a simile. It just says a lion ravening and roaring. And one, again, now this time, they did not put as in italics, but it should be in italics in this verse too, because it does not appear in the text. So in this case, it seems best to understand this as a simile that expresses the fact that, like lions, the watchman called out in order to communicate in a somewhat forceful way, that he called out loudly. Again, and that gets into another issue here, we'll see. And that is, why is he calling so loudly if he's just addressing the Lord? Again, I don't know. I can tell you again, these passages are challenging. But six, the next issue revolves around the term Adon, Lord or Master or Lord, which has the first person suffix, again, attached to it. Does it refer to Isaiah? He would be, in a sense, one might say, his boss, if he's the one that appointed him to this task. Or does it refer to the Lord God? And then, given that the exact term, my Lord, does not appear to be used of anyone but God, it would seem that the watchman is asserting his faithfulness to God himself. That the watchman in this vision, as it were, sees that Isaiah has appointed him, but he's done this at the will of God. And he recognizes that his position is what it is by God's will, not because Isaiah necessarily just chose to do it. That this is a part of God's plan here. So, 8 here, his statement in verse 8 is very straightforward, but goes far beyond what one would expect or require of any watchman. No one would be expected to stand watch throughout the day and all night long as well. So again, the watchman here, I think, is to be understood as an idealized witness who faithfully executes his mission at all times, standing his post continually. And essentially, why is he placed there? He is placed there to confirm that what Isaiah has prophesied and what he has seen with regard to this great destruction will indeed come to pass. And when he announces it, then it's a done deal. It has come to pass. It's transpired here. So 10, some have seen an element of exasperation in his words. A complaint to the Lord because of the apparent futility of faithfully keeping watch. And 11, this in some way expresses what many have thought and felt about the time lapse that is often necessary before a prophecy is fulfilled. There is a sense in which one may get frustrated as he awaits the fulfillment of God's word. We saw Paul allude to this in the book of Romans. I think most of us who've been around for a while are ready to get this over with and get home. We're ready to get out of here. Many of us have fought the fight for 30, 40 years and more sometimes. And we've had it. It wears on you. I will make no bones about it. It wears on you. There's all kinds of things that will wear on you. But as you wait, we have to be recognizing that, one, God has a timing for everything. And we're not to know the timing of the rapture, unfortunately. We have to live, and I believe that this was a purpose of God's, was so that people would live in the light of this reality no matter when they lived. Now, obviously, from prophecy and where we live at the end of human history, we have a much clearer view of everything. If you could have lived and picked any generation to live in terms of sheer understanding of prophecy and where God's plans go, our generation would be it. You got the clearest view of history if you look at it properly and evaluate it properly. And you've got all these prophecies that have everything in place for us that we can identify very clearly in most cases. There are not a lot of prophecies that confuse me or elude. I say this passage in Isaiah is as difficult as any. But I know that generally what it's all about, even though it's difficult and the language is obscure in some cases, I have a general sense of what it's all about, this horrific vision and the fulfillment of it. And that would sum it all up pretty much. Well, Romans 8 and 19 through 23, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. And here creation is personified as someone who has been placed in a great state that's lower than what it had been. The creation, original creation, doesn't work the way we see the world working now. For one thing, there appears to have been, the earth appears to have been pretty much upright as opposed to tilted the way it is now. And this allowed for a universal climate pretty much all over the planet. And scientists will acknowledge, the ones who do any research or are honest, will acknowledge that at one time even Antarctica and Antarctica were paradises. That these were not the way we see them now. And this gets into the changes, all kinds of changes, dramatic changes that occurred at the flood. The continents being divided, the land bridges being dissolved. And there are scientists, again, the ones who do this and study it and really know what they're talking about, acknowledge that at one time the earth was just one landmass. And that you can pretty well see, you don't have to have a lot of genius to just look at the coastline of North and South America and shove it over towards Africa, and you'll see it's a pretty good fit. And why does it fit that way? Because at one time it's probably part of it. But you have factors set in motion, all kinds of destructive forces at the flood. Continental drift, tectonics, plate tectonics, shoving mountains upwards, and various other factors. So the globe has been dramatically changed, and the environment doesn't work the same way it did before. Well, this is a very readily taught in the longevity factor, that these people live 600, 700, 800, 900 years sometimes. And now you're lucky to make it to 70. That's all we're promised. But that was by the time of Moses when he wrote. Moses wrote Psalm 91. And he says the lifespan of a man is 70 years. 80 if he's lucky. More or less. I mean, he doesn't use the word lucky. But if by virtue of his strength he might get 80, I think is what he says. Something on that order. But this was written at about 1450 B.C. And the flood occurred at about 2300 B.C. So between that time, I mean, just in that 800 year period, there was a sharp, sharp drop off in the life expectancy. And that occurred really quickly after the flood, which indicates that the environment was radically different before the flood. It had to be. And we're going to return to that sort of environment, apparently. It appears that the pre-flood conditions will once again rule the earth at some level during the millennium. So that we look forward to, of course. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The creation didn't choose this. This came as a result of sin. Everything bad that's ever happened in the world came as a result of one thing and one thing only. Sin. That's it. That's what undoes everything. And so if you look at this from God's perspective, then he knows that righteousness is the name of the game. And that sin only brings death, destruction, misery, separation, and all that. Obviously, at some point, God has a real reason to eradicate sin and to get rid of it. And he's going to. And that's why we look for a world in which righteousness dwells. So the sin nature, of course, if you're going to eradicate sins, you got to eradicate the sin nature, where they come from. Because by one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And all people sinned because they were spiritually dead. This is what we do. We can't help it. And after doctrine, yes, you have some options here. You have some wherewithal. You have some ability to not sin. Doesn't mean you won't, but at least we have the choice. Sin no longer is a powerful overlord that we don't have to obey it, the sin nature. Now, the problem is the sin nature resides in you, and it is you in that sense. It's the old man. And so we want to sin still. Now, this is what kills the fundies when you tell them this stuff. They just vapor lock. What? No, you don't want to sin once you're a believer. Really? Wow, of course I do. Or I'd never sin. Of course I want to sin sometimes. And wrongly so. But then I have to be honest and acknowledge to the Lord, yes, okay, that is sinful, that is wrong. And I want you to forgive me for that. And God, of course, is faithful to do that, to do so because of the work of Christ there on the cross. So here it was subjected, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This world doesn't work right. And it should be evident if you read the Bible and take it seriously that things change dramatically. Well, at the fall, changed everything. You see it changes in Adam and Eve. What? How were they before the fall? They were both naked and they did not do anything to bring shame to themselves. They did not shame each other. And after the fall, after they eat, what do we see? Eve did it. Nope, serpent did it. Nah, blame game. Okay, I'm not responsible. Not my fault. And Adam, in a roundabout way, and I think it's more than a roundabout way, Adam implies that this is God's fault. Now, that's what I like to do when I sin, blame God. Because, you know, God wanted me to sin. It's his fault. He could have kept me from sinning. Could he? Because if he gave you volition, he expects you to use it. So, yeah, you argue, well, yeah, God could keep you from sinning. But the problem is volition. You have to make the choice. I have to make the choice. And so here we see the whole creation groans and suffers. The world doesn't work right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And a better world is coming. But your place in that better world is going to be determined by how you orient to the truth in the here and now. This is your testing ground. It's our time in the stage of history. Mighty Casey's coming to the bat. You're Mighty Casey. You got your three swings. Uh-oh, strike one, the umpire said. There is no joy in Mudville, for Mighty Casey has struck out. So as a believer, you can strike out. You can waste your time on this planet. You've got life every day. It's a gift from God. Every day you get up, that's God's will for you to be alive, or you wouldn't be alive. And you can use that life wisely in the service of God, or you can fritter it away with meaningless junk that will not make you happy in the end. And again, for Americans, Babylonians, it's the money and the details of life that they think are going to make them happy. How much is enough? It's never enough. We got to have more, more, more. And we're constantly bombarded with ads. I sometimes, of course, I don't watch anything hardly live now. I won't even watch a sporting event live. I record it and watch it later. Because I can watch the football game in about an hour instead of taking 3 or 4 hours out of my day. And I did that yesterday. I watched the OU-OSU game. Bedlam. And, but I watched it after it was over with, and good. Thankfully, I extended it because it went into overtime. So any live sporting event, I always extend it because I never know what they're going to do. So I don't waste my time with a lot of that stuff. But this is what people live for. I guarantee you today, I don't know where the games are. I think that one's in Minnesota, so they'll be in a dome. But I think the other one may be in Foxborough. And if it is, I guarantee you people will go through hell sideways to go out there, 70, 80,000 of them. And we looked around today and said, well, you got 20, you're crowded. 70, 80,000 people sitting on cold metal benches in the midst of horribly cold weather, usually, this time of year. And brutal cold. I've watched them back. I remember watching it in the 60s when they played the Ice Bowl there in the Green Bay. And the field's so frozen they couldn't even run on it. Well, that sounds like a fun sporting event. They might have been playing ice hockey. That's what they could have done. So we know that the creation groans, and we ourselves, not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves because we know this world is not our home. I'm just passing through. I'm an alien and a stranger. You can stay here all you want. I don't want any part of this world system. From the spiritual aspects of it, because it's all run and dominated by Satan and the forces of darkness. And they control and manipulate people. And people are foolish and they're slaves to this. The whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. You picture them as a little baby and they're holding their snuggle up to Satan's chest. That's how they see it. That's how God sees them. I don't want to be like that. I suspect that's going to bring judgment. Because I know Satan's under judgment. Anything associated with him is going to share in that judgment. So unfortunately, all unbelievers will. So we groan within ourselves. We'd like to be out of here, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And this is, again, not phase one adoption, but the phase three aspect of adoption. The concluding aspect, when the resurrection body replaces this mortal body. Mortal is replaced with immortality. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So much for you're going to live through your mortal body through the eternity. Hogwash. I got a verse that blows that completely out of the water. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So at any rate, we eagerly wait for this. We want this. And once you study this stuff in Isaiah and Jeremiah and get the whole U.S. and prophecy package, you're going to want it more. You're going to want to be out of here once you understand what our nation's really been doing. And still does. Is still actively doing. Sadly. But that's the way it goes. So we're looking for our adoption as sons, i.e., he spells it out here, the redemption of our body. But in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. So if I say, well, I hope OU beats OSU, and then the game ends up they lose by 1 point, well, I've seen it. I don't have to hope anymore. Once the realization is there, you don't have to worry about hope or faith or any of that. Those two things will not be factors in phase three. But love will. That's why faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these, love. Because that's what it's all about. And that's what we're here for. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So that you can apply doctrine first and foremost between you and God as the vertical relationship as a royal priest. And horizontally so that you can apply towards other people. And that starts at home with your husband, your wife, your kids, the people around you. Your friends, your neighbors, certainly people in Bible class. So that's where that application needs to come. That's why we're here. I'm not just here to teach. We can fill up your notebook with tons of information. I can bury you in information. But information isn't any good unless it's applied. And the purpose of all of this is for us to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and execute it. And that all starts, of course, first and foremost with how do we know what's pleasing to God? Well, we'll look to the royal imperatives to see what God wants. Because if God says, do this, I can be pretty sure, well, he wants me to do that. That must please him at that level. So Romans 8:19 through 23, we got that. So 12, however, the adjusted believer recognizes that God has a specific timetable by which he operates. And one that one must be willing to wait patiently for him to work in his time. Here's what I've learned. It's not my timing. Now, I want it to be my timing. It should be my timing. God is confused at many levels, it appears. But the issue is, if I've got a big problem in my life, something that's really slowing me down spiritually, I can either deal with it or I can wait for God to deal with it. Now, if I wait for God to deal with it, it could get nasty. So I'd prefer to deal with it and be proactive about it. If I'm aware of this and deal with it. And make the hard decisions. I understand that it's difficult to make doctrine your priority 5 times a week. But I'm never going to back off on this. This is less than 2% of your time. Or maybe it's a little over. I can't remember which. It's 5 hours out of 100 and whatever it is, 168. It's less than 3% of your life. Now, I understand you got to factor in time to drive here because nobody lives right here. So you have to factor in another 20 minutes or whatever each way for your drive, wherever you're driving. But really, still, all told, probably less than 5% of your entire week. That's all we ask. That's what God asks for. And if you have to make sacrifices to get that done, I would make them and get it done. Because again, time is getting past us. If the rapture was close, if the last days apparently were somewhat during the time of Paul, how much closer are they now? And we know there's a technical last days, and then there's a general sort of last days. The last days kicked off with the beginning of the church age. This is the last dispensation before God sets up his kingdom here on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And that's what we're supposed to be looking for. Well, James here in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And in a context here, a prophecy regarding the super rich of the last days. It's not just the rich in general. These are people who are manipulating economies, who are robbing people of their pay, who withhold things from the lesser man, the quote slave class. And so as we wait, in verse 5 it talks to them, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Boy, that's a dumb time to be fat. If it's the day of slaughter, you'd probably prefer to be a more emaciated sheep. Because that's the ones they're going to kill. You know, you kill the fatted calf. You don't kill the skinny calf. You know. "So you have condemned and put to death the righteous, and he does not resist you. Now the commands to us as believers, you therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains." And this is from the agricultural analogy here, from the agricultural cycles of Israel. The farmer in this analogy is the Lord. Waiting for the precious produce of the soil is divine good production from positive volition. Soil is a regular way of expressing volition in the Bible. Ground or soil or dirt even. The precious produce of the soil is the valuable produce. What God's looking for. Applications of doctrine. Being patient about it. Until it, the soil, gets the early and late rains. And essentially what this is saying is that even in these last days, there's a period of doctrinal teaching right at the end that is key to this, that is made at least in an analogy with the level of teaching under the apostles that occurred. The early rains would be the apostolic teachings. Now, the late rains, we're not teaching new stuff. We're still teaching the apostolic teachings, essentially. In that regard, we might say rain is rain is rain. And the rain falling symbolizes doctrine coming from heaven. And so God is giving people time to get their act together. Because you know this is coming. You've heard it. You've heard it repeatedly. You've heard it from me repeatedly. You know this is at hand. And what are people doing about it? They just let one day go by, after another day, after a week, after a month, and there's no adjustment made. And if that's your case, you better think long and hard and start praying very diligently that, hey, I need to do what I need to do to get where I need to be. Unless you just wonder, if you're just, okay, I don't care if I come up short, no big deal. You will at the bema seat. You will then. But see, I can't take you there and show you what embarrassment's going to be like in that day. You have to understand that by faith. So you too, brothers, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And our time is gone, so I'm going to have to stop there. We will continue on. We've only got a few more pages here, so we'll wrap this up. You should have your notes now. I've sent them out for Isaiah 47, at least the first 20 pages. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.